invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter. And this evening, looking at verses 15 down through verse 59. The first half of this book dealt with wealth, and the second half of the book deals with knowledge or wisdom. And he looks at the emptiness of chasing both of them. And so to chase wealth for the wealth's reason alone will leave one empty and it will not satisfy. And to pursue wisdom just for wisdom's sake, there's never an end to learning, is there? Can you ever finally come to the point that you say, I have learned everything, I know it all? Not after you turn 23. Prior to that, maybe even a little later than that, when we're young, we think we know everything. And then when we get older, we realize we didn't even know all the questions, let alone all the answers. Because there are many questions that come through the course of life. And so as we look at Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 15, and he says, I have seen everything in the days of trouble or in the days of vanity. Again, habal is much like agape, or like baptizo, or baptize, or like koinonia. It in itself, in its word, there's not really one good translation because every context has its own meaning, or its variants of meaning. But it is that which is empty. It doesn't satisfy. It promises much that it cannot deliver on. So there's many ways to translate it, but it goes back to chapter 1 where he says, vanity of vanities, or emptiness of emptiness. It is at a loss. It leaves us. So I've seen everything in all the days of my habal, my vanity. And there was a righteous man who perished in his righteousness, and there was a wicked man who prolonged his life in his evil. So do not be overly righteous, and do not be excessively wise. Why should you be destroyed? And do not be exceedingly wicked, and do not be a fool. For why should you die before it is your time? Is it better to take a hold of this rather than that? Do not withhold your hand, for fear God, and he sends out everything, all of them. Wisdom is strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are within a city. For there is not a righteous man in the land who does good and does not sin. And every matter that has been spoken, do not take it to heart. And do not listen to your servants when they curse you. For there are many times that you know in your heart that you also have cursed another. And I have tested all of this in wisdom. And I said, I have become wise, but yet it was far away from me. Far away, what it was. It's deep upon deep. And who is able to find it? And I turned for my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in all of its sum, and to know wickedness and folly and foolishness and madness. And I found that there is a bitter death that comes with a woman, and she is a snare, her heart a net, and her hands a fetter, and is good before God to escape her, but sinners are taken by her. And I saw this as I found out, and I said, I, the preacher. And after this, and then again, I found the sum of things. And there was again that my soul sought, but it did not find. And there's one man in 1,000 whom I have found, and there is a woman in all of these whom I did not find. And alone I saw this, and I found out that what God does, that there is the man who is upright, and yet they they, in their seeking, searching for many schemes. There's a weariness to it. And we look and we find the excesses. And so we find that the vanity that he sees in this is that you would think that a man in his righteousness, that it would be good for him. That if you were doing the right thing and always doing the right thing, that it would always prevail to your advantage. That people in your community, people in your society would see your goodness and they would honor that and they would respect it, and that you would be held in high esteem because you are a righteous person in the way that you live and that you deal with people. But yet we find that here Solomon says, I've seen that the wicked are prolonging their life while the righteous are perishing. And you know, when we even think about when Peter was writing in 1 Peter, he said that the government, the purpose or the role of government was to wield the sword, that it was given the responsibility for punishing sinners. And yet he also reminds us that if we are going to suffer, that we suffer for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong. Because if we are suffering because we've done wrong, we will pay the full penalty and there'll be no pleasure with God. But if we suffer for doing what's right, then we, like Christ, have endured for the right causes, and God will honor that. So the righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and the wicked man prolongs his life even though he is multiplying his evil and the things that he's doing. And so if you're looking for guarantees, and we have a society, a culture, a Christian culture that looks for that. They're looking that if I do this, then I'm going to get this result. If I plant this, I'm going to get this seed back. And so many are encouraged that. Well, if you will just invest this, and you invest it with me, then this is going to be the return. And so one of the popular things in the last 30 years is seed money. I'm planting my seed, I'm casting my seeds, and I'm expecting that God's going to give me back a return. But what if you don't get the return? What if you, like Job, who are esteemed by God as being upright, and that you do not sin, and that you have pure integrity in your heart in all that you do? What if that's the case, and yet you lose everything? Then do we throw up our hands and say, well, there was no benefit to living rightly before God? And I think not. Because again, in a proverbial form in verses 16 and 17, he, in the same kind of phraseology, where he uses a negative and then he gives us the verb, and he uses a negative, gives us a verb, and then he asks the question at the end of both lines. And he tells us, first of all, do not be excessively, or don't multiply righteousness. And don't be exceedingly or excessively wise. Why? Why should you be destroyed? Well, how would that destroy you? Because the end of verse 15, there are righteous people who perish in that. That doing the right thing will not always get you off. Let me give you some illustrations. How many of you are carrying an English Bible? Raise your Bible up. All right, so you've got an English Bible. Where did you get that from? Besides Lifeway or the, you know, a bookstore, where did you get that from? Where did it come to you from? Well, there was a gentleman whose name was William Tyndale. William Tyndale went to Cambridge, and he learned Greek. And he began to translate, not from Latin like John Wycliffe did, but from Greek, began to translate into English, which was against the law. And so because he was doing it against the law and publishing it, he had to flee to Europe. And he traveled all over Europe because he couldn't stay in one place. He was a criminal. And so he would translate, and there were printing presses in Europe, which was very beneficial. And so he would finish a section, and they would print it, and then they would stick it and hide it within bales of cotton. And as it would be shipped to England from Europe, then those who would unbind them would find the manuscripts of the New Testament. And when he finished the New Testament, while he was in Europe, he secured a gentleman who, a Jewish scholar, who taught him Hebrew. And so he began translating the English from Hebrew so that you would have in your hand an English Old Testament. And he did quite a bit of it, not all of it, but he did do all of the New Testament. And every English translation since William Tyndale is based upon William Tyndale's work. Even though it uses, goes back to Greek and Hebrew, the very foundation of it was William Tyndale's work. And so they referred back to it. The King James Version is William Tyndale's work, and every translation since then. And so here is a man that in his righteousness doing right, what did it gain him? Well, when he was finally arrested, then they took him back to England. They hung him. Then they put him on a stake, and they burned him at the stake. Like, that's going to do anything once you're strangled to death. But, you know, in order to multiply injury to the insult, and then after he was burnt, they took his ashes and scattered them so that they could not be brought together and have a memorial place where people could go back and look. And so a righteous man who perished in his righteousness, would you say William Tyndale qualifies? I'd say absolutely, wouldn't you? And while he was sitting in prison, the only thing he asked for is he asked for his Hebrew grammar, his Hebrew Bible, and his Hebrew dictionary. Because up until his death, what was he doing? Translating the Bible so that you would have more of it into English. And I don't know, but in my mind, that's phenomenal. And yet we look at a wicked person, a person that's a transgressor, and it seems like they never seem to get caught. And if they do get caught, nothing ever bad happens to them. It's like they just, it's like water on a duck's back. It just rolls off. It never sticks to them. And we don't have to go far to see that, do we? It pretty much is the daily diet of the news if you allow yourself to watch it. And so he tells him, here is Solomon's evaluation. There's no need to be exceedingly righteous or excessively intelligent because or wise, because it could wind up getting you, you know, why should you be destroyed by it? And then he also warns, because it comes both ways. It cuts both ways. To be exceedingly, and again, the first word, and I've translated it wicked, but it's to transgress, the transgressors. Don't multiply transgression or be exceedingly transgressious. And neither be a fool. Why should you die ahead of time? And you remember back in chapter 3, and the first part of chapter 3 was all about time. And who's in control of time? God. So that there's a time for everything, a time to be under the sun for every delight, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which was planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build. There's a time to weep and to laugh. There's a time to wail. There's a time to dance. There's a time to cast stones, and there's a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to seek, a time to cause to stop, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. There's a time for everything. So why die ahead of time? Why die prematurely? And so if we become a fool, and again, this is proverbial. If we become the fool, if we become exceedingly wicked, we may die in our wickedness and our foolishness. We may die. And then he reminds us that we shouldn't sit back and say, well, you know, I could lose on this, so I don't know if I should do this. Particularly, he says, it is good to take hold, whether of this or whether of that. Don't withhold your hand. And so if you fear God, then don't be afraid to take chances. Don't be afraid, you know, I don't know how this, for example, a young lady, you think that you would like to marry her, and you go, well, just, I don't know. So the modern way to deal with it is simple. We'll just live together for a few years, and we'll see if we're compatible. Well, you know, most people that do that, if they ever do get married, they wind up in divorce because they found out how disposable it really is. So why bother with that? And the reality is he says, don't be afraid. If you feel like that you would like to marry, then do what? Then marry. You've not sinned in doing that. Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Or if you've decided that you would like to consider an investment, I just don't know. You know, the risks are great. Well, what in life doesn't come with risk? And if it doesn't come with risk, then you're not doing anything, are you? What exactly in life is there that has no risk to it? And so what's he say? He says, don't let your hand, don't withhold your hand from this, whether you take hold of this or you take hold of that. Do something, but doing nothing is not an option, is it? So we live our life. We go out and we don't be afraid. We're not scared of what the future holds. And again, a Mother's Day, we think of Proverbs 31, again, Solomon. But Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, she's not idle. She's not afraid of the future. She puts her hand, and everything that she does seems to prosper. She provides for her family, and she also, with her savings, she buys a piece of property, and she makes investments, and she makes things. She sends stuff. She is both in the export and the import business. She is not afraid to do something. And that's what he says. He says, and it is good for us to take hold, whether it's this or whether it's that. Make a decision. Don't be indecisive. Don't just sit back and go, I just don't know how that's going to work out. And I can use Francis and I as an example. We met, I was saved on the last Sunday of January. We met on the second Sunday of February at church. We went on our first date the end of February, and by the second week of March, we were engaged. We got married in September. Do you think it's going to work? That was 1978. Do you think it's going to work? But then I wasn't 14 and she wasn't 15, or vice versa. We weren't little kids, were we? And so we made a decision. Do you think it's going to work? Well, we've made it work. How about you? Whether you knew each other for 10 years or 8 years, or you knew each other for a few months, do you think it's going to work? And I come to find out that Dad and Mom did about the same thing. Mom graduated in May, came to Indiana in June. Dad went on a triple date. He had never met Mom, and they sat. And she wasn't his date, and they sat beside each other and talked. Next morning, he said, could I take you out? And she goes, yeah, if you take me to church. So he took her to church, and that's how my dad started going to church. His first date with Mom was going to church. So they went on their date in June, and they were married in March. That's pretty quick, when you say. I think I was faster, but anyhow, that's pretty quick. And they were married 62 years. I think it's going to work. Don't be afraid to do this or that. Don't be afraid of living. Don't be afraid of life. Just fear God, and then go out and do these things. If we fear God, that whatever we're doing, if we fear God and we know that we're doing, again, we don't see ourselves as exceedingly righteous, that we don't put ourselves up above others, but then again, we don't disregard to live like a fool and be wicked either. But if we live our life in the fear of God, then we shouldn't be afraid of doing anything. Because he says the wisdom is strength to the wise, and it is better than having 10 rulers in a city. Instead of having people telling you everything, 10 people sitting around telling you, this is what you should do, this is what you need to do, this is what you're going to do, this is what you're going to do. Wisdom is good. It's strength. And to be able to be a wise person. And yet he says, there is none that's righteous. There's not a single man, in verse 20, not one person that's righteous in all the land who does good and does not sin. So he's realistic. He knows himself. He's accomplished much. We've already read that back in chapter 4, didn't we? We talked about all that he planted, all that he accomplished, everything that he had done, the profitability of all of his work, fields that he had planted, everything. Back in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, of the parks and the gardens, of the slaves and of all of the prosperity and all the wealth that he had, of the building projects, everything. You know, he did much, but Solomon knew that there was not one person that was always righteous and was never, never, ever sinned. And so it's good to be realistic, to know that not that we make mistakes, but that we do sin. Sin's different than transgression. They both wind up with the same consequence, but sin's different than transgression. A transgression is to step out of the bounds. The pastor is expected to be where? I got this little imaginary box up here, right? And the preacher's expected to preach here. But what happens when the preacher transgresses and he gets off of the box and he comes down here? Now I've invaded into your space, haven't I? And the closer I get to you, then it's kind of, the preacher belongs back up there. Quit transgressing, get back to the place that you belong. So you come back up here. So I'm not a transgressor anymore. But sin is to act against a known rule, a known law. It's to act against the law of God. So if the law says, thou shalt do this, and you don't do it, that's sin. If the law says, you shall not do this, and you do it, then that's sin. And we know what sins are. We could go just an example of the Ten Commandments. And how many of us have kept all the Ten Commandments? You remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? Good teacher, what one thing am I lacking that I might gain eternal life? First of all, why are you calling me good? There's none good except God. And then he goes through several of the commandments, Ten Commandments, and he says, well, I've guarded those since I was a youth. And he says, good, then go sell everything you have and give to the poor and then come follow me. And what was the problem? That he was rich? Is that the problem? No. The problem was, is that he loved something more than he loved God. That the things to his possessions, because he had much possessions, the passage says, because he loved them more than he loved God. Here's God incarnate right in front of him. And which does he love more, his property and his possessions, or the Son of God that's right in front of him? Which one is he willing to follow, and whom is he willing to leave? And he walked away from Christ, and he went to that. And what did he have for it? Nothing. Because you don't get to keep it, do you? When we leave this world, we don't take it with us. And even if we stick it in our casket, we still don't take it with us. It gets buried with us, and we don't have it in possession. The reality is the only thing that we do have is the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord, the proverbial wisdom tells us is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where we begin. That's where wisdom begins. That's where knowing begins. And so that's what he tells us. He says that's our strength. More than men, more than leaders, more than people giving you direction, is wisdom is that, and it is the fact that we have known God. It reminds us that we don't listen to what people say about us. If you go around and you're worried about what people are saying, the gossip. You know, he reminds me, he says, don't take it to heart when you hear your servants curse you. We were driving over in the parking lot, and I've already made mention of this. When the kids were off on spring break that Friday, we took the grandkids to the Houston Zoo. And we're driving through the parking lot, and there are no spots. And so we're trying to get out of the parking lot to get away to go about a mile away to park. And three or four girls in a car, they come flying up. And we're already to the exit, and they come flying up, and I'm there blocking it because I'm going out. And they seem like somehow or another I had invaded their space. They slammed on the horn, and they gave us finger gestures, hand gestures. And Sadie's going, Papa, do you see what they did? And I said, no. I said, just don't look. I said, you don't have to pay attention to it. Just look ahead, and we're just going to go on. And never even looked at them. So I couldn't tell you who they look like or anything of that nature because it doesn't matter. He says, don't pay attention when your servant curses you. Why? Because there have been many times, and you know it in your heart, many times that you yourself have cursed someone else. When you've been the one, just, God, I can't believe he took my space. I can't believe he cut me off. It was my light. That was my parking spot. How many times have we been the ones that throw up our hand, and maybe you didn't say it out loud, or maybe in the car by yourself we did say it out loud, but how many times have we cursed someone? And so when we hear someone cursing us, we hear them talking about us in the background, don't take it to heart. Don't take it to heart. Just let it go. In fact, the only one that gets hurt by that is not you, but them, because now they're angry, and they're going to be steaming about it. And one thing, you can never resolve it, can you? You can never make them, anything you do is not going to resolve the tension. So you're not going to change that. And so they're going to spend all their time wasted about being angry towards you. And if you get involved in it, then now they have captured you and you're going to be angry too. And there's more to life than being angry. So don't pay attention. If someone curses you, just go ahead and keep on going. Then he turns the corner and he says, I've tested everything in wisdom. And I said, I have become wise, and yet it's still far from me. I've acquired it, but it's still not near. It's far. How in the world do you acquire and become wise and yet find that it's far from you? That it's still distant, somehow or another, that it's here, but it's there. The more we learn, the more we know, In fact, a Puritan saying was like this: a wise old owl once lived in an oak, and the more he knew, the less he spoke. And the less he spoke, the more he knew, and that same principle applies to you. A wise old owl lived in an oak, and the more he knew, the less he spoke. And the less he spoke, the more he knew, and that same thing applies to you. And he says, I sought wisdom, I became wise. But it's like it was so far away. I never could. It's not like we've acquired it. It's not like somehow or another that I've got all wisdom and I have it all, and that I have wisdom to know everything. And again, we've got Solomon. He was supposedly the wisest of all men. He prayed for wisdom and God gave it to him. And yet even he says that wisdom is far from us. In fact, it's so distant that it's deep, it's so deep that who can find it? Who can dig out the depths of wisdom? And you can read and read and read. You can read the Bible, and you ought to. You can read other wisdom literature, and it's not, and it's helpful. It won't hurt you. It really won't. You won't, it's not going to, you're not going to get the chiggers or anything from it. You won't break out in chicken pox if you read other wisdom literature. But you will find that men from all cultures have been seeking wisdom. They've been seeking to know how it is to live a virtuous life and to live rightly in life. And there's no way to dig out the depths of it. Why? Because where's wisdom come from? It comes from God. And how can we know fully the mind of God? We can't. And so as far as we think we can go, and maybe in comparison to others, we still will never sound out its depths. And he says, so I couldn't find it out, so I turned, and I set my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom. And I wanted to know its full sum. I wanted to know the totality of it. And in knowing the totality of it, he found, just like Adam, that he had to know both sides. Remember Adam in the garden? He wanted to know one thing as well as the other. What did he want to know? He wanted to know evil as well as he knew good, didn't he? Because at a tree in a garden, he took the fruit and he ate, so that he, as the serpent had enticed them, might be as wise as God. Because to have knowledge, again, the deep, and not being able to find, it's far, but it is with God. And in trying to be that, he says, I found, again, Rosh, to be a transgressor. I found transgression, I found folly, I found foolishness, I found madness. When I thought that I would turn and seek this out, I want to know the full sum total of it. And the only way to know the full sum total of it was to see it in contrast, to see it from God, to see it in Tov, to see it in good, and to see it in Ra, to see it in evil, to see both sides of it. I think there's a song that says, I've looked at life from both sides now. And what do we have when we see it from both sides? We have vanity. We find out that we can't search out the depths of either one of them, can we? To be exceedingly, as he began with the proverb, don't be exceedingly righteous, and don't be excessively wise. Why should you be destroyed? And don't be exceedingly wicked, and don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? You can't find it out. And then he turns to other relationships. And he says, I found the bitterness of death, something more bitter than death, a woman. And she was a snare, her heart a net, her hands like a fetter. Now, think about who's saying this. And how many wives did Solomon have? 100. How many concubines did he have? 300. Do you think he was as smart as he thought he was? I think that's pretty dumb. But many of them were political marriages, like the Egyptian. Because if you're making some kind of a treaty with a foreign country, then one of the things that you would do in antiquity was you'd marry the daughter, or your daughter would marry a king's son. If you read British and European history, especially during the 1900s, 1800s, one of the things you find out is that they're all interrelated. You know, that the Prince of England is cousin to the princes in Belgium and in France, and that a king in Perugia is, they're all related. They're all intermingled. And why? Because it keeps from war between them. You know, if everybody's kinfolk from Russia all the way to England, from down at north of Italy, all the way up into the Black and Baltic Seas, everything, all of them interconnected. And so that's what you find with his. And he says, I found there's something more bitter than death, and that is a woman. And she is a snare and a net to his heart, fetters to his hands. And again, you ask yourself, how can he say that? You know, especially for a guy that had so many wives, how could he himself say that? But if you recall in the life back in 1 Kings, in the life of Solomon, that Solomon's unfaithfulness to God, in fact, I was wrong. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, chapter 11. But you look, and he's told not to intermarry. They must not intermarry with you, because they will turn your heart from me to their gods. And Solomon was deeply attached to these women. He loved them. How? How do you love 1,000 people? He loved them. And they turned his heart away from the Lord. And so in all of this, I mean, that's what you have with in chapter 11 with Solomon. Is you have him, if you look back in chapter 10, you find him with the Queen of Sheba. And that was probably one of these political marriages. But in all of this, everything that he had. And so he reminds us there's a bitterness more than death, and it is the woman. And she has become a snare. Well, you look to him, and it was, because they introduced their foreign gods, a net and fetters to heart and to hand. And it is good before the presence of God to escape these. And that sinners are the ones that are caught by them. Now, he says sinners caught by them. Well, who was he caught by? Was he not caught by them? And you remember he says there is no one that is good in the land, in the earth, who does good and does not sin. And then you find over here, and he says, and it's sinners who get caught by them, who are taken by them, and that it's good to escape them. It's good in the presence of God to escape them. Did he? Did he escape them? No, I'd say very much that they were a snare to him. And so he's speaking from his personal experience in this. Step back for just a moment. How many husbands does a wife need? How many wives does a man need? Does a husband need? I see a hand up back there. I see several hands up there. How many do you need? Yeah, just need one. That's all you need, is one. And when we have more than that, is our heart not divided? And even if they're not marriages, even if they're what they call today casual relationships, do they not rob the heart? Do they not steal something from that relationship? Absolutely. So it's not only Solomon who writes us this, but he's also the one that gives to us the Song of Songs of what it is to love. And so maybe he learned something. We hope so. But it's not so much that he learned anything. Can we learn something? And I think the greater thing is, can we learn something? That it's the fool that's caught by this, that's caught by these relationships that break apart a marriage, that break apart a home. It is good in the presence of God that we escape that, that we don't find ourselves ensnared. And he says, and I have seen this, and I have found out, says the preacher, that one after another, that I have found the sum of things. He's gone through it all. And he's looked and he says, and I've seen the sum. That's what he wanted to know. Seek out wisdom in the sum of all things. Well, he found it out, going through each one of these things. And so he says, my soul sought, but it did not find. There's not one. What did he not find? There's not one man in 1,000 that I have found, and woman in all of these that I have found, let alone to see this that I have found, that God makes a man upright, and they are seeking many kinds of devices or schemes. So ultimately, who is the source and the cause of our righteousness? Look at the end of verse 29. Who is the source of our righteousness? God. God is the one that makes man upright. So we read in the book of Job in chapter 1 that Job was a man that was upright, that he was straight, that he did not sin. We find that about him. And who is the source of that? Who's the cause of it? God. God's the one that makes the man upright. And yet, even though God would make us upright, we men, Adam, all of us, all the sons of Adam, because again, it's got the definite article. It's never distant in Solomon's mind from the very creation, from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. He's always looking back, because everything that the sons of Adam incur, everything that we live through, every experience that we have, whether good or bad, everything comes from the very first. And then they, plural, they seek a multitude of schemes. Always scheming, always trying to plot. And it's one thing to, like he said, don't withhold your hand in going out into enterprise or taking a risk or taking a chance. But the scheming is in relationship, again, in this relationship towards God. And if God's the one that makes us righteous, we don't make ourselves righteous, and our own actions take us away from him, then we come back to the proverb. And I think that's where he would have us to go, back to verses 16 and 17. Because again, he gives it in kind of a rhetorical design. It's in a poetic form to help us to remember it. Do not be exceedingly righteous, and do not be excessively wise. Why should you cause yourself, it's reflexive, why should you destroy yourself? And do not be exceedingly, and again, I say wicked, but it's talking about transgressor. Do not be a great transgressor, and do not be a fool. Why should you die ahead of time? And so we look at life, and he's telling us moderation, that everything in moderation, nothing in excess, that we're not chasing after everything to its very end, because you won't get there. You won't find it out. And to live life in moderation. Have you found happiness? Is there going to be greater happiness? If you are in a marital relationship and you found happiness there, is there greater relationship outside of that? Greater happiness outside of that? Is there? And if we think so, we will find that we lose them both. We'll lose whatever happiness we were chasing after, and we'll lose the happiness that we had that we first began with. If we're always looking outside, then we will lose the very thing that we first have initiated with, and we do become the fool. So we live wisely. We live wisely for these reasons. First of all, because we do fear God, verse 18, that we do fear God. Second of all, because we have to live before God. We live before his presence in verse 26. It is good in the presence of God to escape these things, but the sinner is overtaken by them. And so it's good not only to fear God, but to live before our life, knowing that God is the one that helps us to escape many of the pitfalls that we would face in life if he were not for us. And then lastly, if there's any righteousness in us, then it comes from God and God alone. That God's the one that makes the man upright, and only God can. Because with us, there is wickedness. With us, there is sin. With us, because there is no man that's righteous in the land that does not sin, that always does good. And so if there's anything good in me, if there's anything good in you, it's because God has put it there, because God is the one that has accomplished it. What do we do with this? What's the take home? And I think ultimately that there ought to be a sense of contentment and satisfaction with what God gives us in life. And I don't mean complacency. I don't mean that we just sit back and do nothing, that we just kind of, well, I've got it all here, and I pull it all around me, and now I'm not going to do anything with it. I'm just going to nestle and nest. I don't think that's the picture. But as we live life, that we look at the things that God's brought into our life, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our children, whether it's our career, our livelihood, whether it's our friends, our family, our church, those people that God's brought into our life, that we look at those and we find satisfaction in them, and that we're happy and content. As Paul said, to be content in all states. That I've learned both. I've learned to live with much and live with little. I've learned to be hungry. I've learned to be well-fed. I've learned to be illy clothed, and I've learned to be clothed fully. I've learned all of that. And so that we don't live with excess, but that we do come before God, again, being active, putting our hand to this, whatever it is, that we put our hand and whole heart towards it to do it. But then again, reminding ourselves that ultimately our obligation is before the Father, that we fear him, that we honor him, that God's going to be the one that keeps our step, and that our righteousness at the end of the day will be his and not our own. And that's what Christ offers to us, isn't it? A righteousness that's not our own, but one that comes to us through him. Clothed in his righteousness, declared righteous on his behalf because of what he's done. Father God, we thank you that no matter where we open, where we read, that, Lord, you speak to our hearts right where we're at. Lord, we know that there are those that are struggling, that there are issues that are going on in our life that other people don't even know about, whether it's in our physical or our financial or in our marital, whatever it may be. But, Lord, you know. And I pray, God, that each one of us would find our strength and guidance through you, to know, God, that we will find our peace and satisfaction in what you have given to us, following after you, fearing you, living our life in good before your face, knowing, God, that at the end of the day, we will be declared righteous by you and not by ourselves. And so we bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.